Hello, and welcome to Consulting the Manual, the podcast that discusses men's issues, see what Scripture says about them, and how they apply to our lives today. This episode, I sit down with Terry Fullwater and talk about men being leaders, what we want from a leader we would follow, and being aware of being watched as a leader 24/7. But before we hit the discussion, I have to thank the listeners of the podcast for getting Consulting the Manual off to a great start. God has already used Consulting the Manual to speak to lives all over. Please check us out on Instagram for the latest updates and news from the podcast, as well as our website, consultingthemanual.com. If you dig the podcast, please consider supporting us. There's a link on the website that makes things easy, and any contribution would help tremendously. All right, Terry, I appreciate you sitting down with me today.
Glad to do it, Mitch.
So this episode, we're looking at what the Bible talks about as men being leaders or leadership in general. There's a lot that we can get into, but I kind of want to just really look at some stuff of some baseline foundational things of what how Scripture talks about being a leader. It could be stuff you want to look at as far as being a good leader and how that works, and we can look at some cases on how bad leadership and stuff that falls that way, because it's important to kind of keep both in mind. I know you've been doing some looking into it. What's some cool stuff that you found?
Well, as I was looking through biblical men, what I kept coming back to was 1 Timothy 3, where it's basically Paul instructing people how to be a leader in the church, which as men, as we grow, I think, you know, ultimately the goal is to be as Jesus-like as possible. Mm-hmm. And I think along that path, as we grow in our faith, we need to be looked at as leaders in our church. People, as scary as it is, people need to see mature believers and say, well, this is what I want to be like with that person. Here's an aspect of their life that I want to model my own after. So as we grow in our faith, I think it's important to be looking towards that next step. And leadership in the church is that next step for a believer that's growing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us just this long list, and we don't have to go through the whole thing.
Now, before you read this, I think when you're reading Scripture for yourself, it's important to understand the context of what you're reading, where you're at. So in the book of 1 Timothy, who's writing to who and what's going on here?
Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's just trying to instruct Timothy on his vision of what church looks like. Because, you know, with the Pharisees, they got it wrong for so long. Jesus comes along and changes everything. So what does church look like? You know, what does the organization look like? How does this whole thing need to be laid out to function properly?
Now, Timothy, he's a young man, and he's actually put in position where he's overseeing the largest church, the first century church. He's got a lot on his plate.
Right. It's another instance in the Bible where God takes the unlikely leader and makes him a likely leader.
Right.
You know?
So what does Paul say?
Paul says that the overseer, and I'm reading in the NIV version,
okay,
that the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He goes on to talk about family and living a life that's respectful. But I think just in those sections right there, there's a lot of meat for a man that wants to work his way towards a leadership
position. Well, that's a lot. I mean, that's a big list. And it's not this or this or this. It's all that stuff in one bunch.
Exactly.
That, I mean, if you read that for the first time, that kind of seems like a daunting task. Almost there's impossible to achieve it.
The first thing that he lays out is the biggest one, above reproach. I mean, how many people can say that their life is completely above reproach? You know, there's things that I'm still trying to weed out of my own life that if somebody were to look at and see the way that I yelled at this person that just cut me off in traffic while I'm alone in my car, mm-hmm. that's not above reproach.
Right.
And so there we get into the first one, and I failed. So yeah, it's a daunting list to try to attack.
Now this, he's speaking specifically here to leaders of the church, but mm-hmm. that doesn't necessarily just apply to like a church setting. I mean, if you think about, you know, leaders you want to fall under, whether they be at church or at work or you know, on a softball team or anybody that you want to look up to and follow, this stuff kind of applies across the board.
Yeah, without a doubt. I mean, if you look at the ideal Christian man, that's a person that you want to hang out with or should want to hang out with outside of church, that's living their life in a way that they're just pleasant to be around. Mm-hmm. So it's easy to make that transition to the ideal Christian leader is going to be a leader that you just want to follow in anything, softball, work, any environment. If you're leading the way that God wants you to lead his people, then it's the right way to lead.
Now, as you read for yourself, do you find that leadership is something that applies to just some guys, 50% of guys, a small handful? How does it speak for men to look at leadership? Is that something they should like assume is theirs, or it's only for certain guys who are kind of have those talents and skills in their wheelhouse?
That's a good question, because I think it's easy to look at it as a task that's set apart for special people, that only special people are supposed to be leaders. But I think if you break it down to its essential elements, every man walking on the face of the earth is in some way a leader. It can be as simple as my 5-year-old nephew. When he hangs out with me, he's looking to me to show him the right way to live. Mm-hmm. He's patterning his behavior after mine. So I'm leading that 5-year-old in life growth. So if you're at work, whether you're the head boss or you're the person that's just been hired, people are watching you to see what you're doing right. And if you're doing something right, there's a tendency to pattern yourself after that kind of behavior. So whether you are aware, I think every person needs to look at themselves as a leader, because they are.
There's a whole lot of stories of notable leaders in the Bible. Who would you look to as an example of someone who demonstrated an ill-fated run at being a leader? And why does that happen for this person?
Ill-fated run at being a leader. I think you could go through the entire Old Testament and just, because, you know, the Old Testament is just stories of God showing his favor and then boom, you fall flat on your face. Well, God shows his favor again, and then boom, you fall flat on your face. Mm-hmm. Well, how about David? You know, here he was, God's chosen person. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to live a life that definitely wasn't above reproach, you know?
True. Okay, so on the flip side, mm-hmm. who's someone who you point to as maybe not perfect, but who did a fairly good job at being a leader? And how did they do that?
When I look at leaders, it's hard to go wrong with Paul. I mean, here is a person who is in jail and still has his hand in everything that's going around. He's leading Timothy. I mean, he's written the majority of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And he's leading these people from behind bars. You know, if you're the kind of leader that can go out in the battlefield and have people follow you, that's amazing. If you're the kind of person that can be handcuffed to a bar inside of a jail cell and lead people, that's phenomenal. I mean, he's still leading people today.
Right.
You know.
Well, and that's at least a kind of a dedication to your position. Because a lot of people, you know, you get arrested and thrown in jail, you could easily hang it up and say, you know what, this is God, the universe, whoever, telling me I shouldn't be doing this thing.
Right.
You kind of persevere through that in Paul's case, and regardless of where he is, he's still going to operate in his function.
Right. And we're actually going through Philippians in our Sunday morning church services now. And Matt Brooks, our pastor, has talked about, I believe it's 17 times in Philippians, as Paul talks about being behind bars, that he uses the word joy.
Really?
And that's a leader. I mean, that he's unflappable. He can be behind prison and talk about the joy that is living in Christ in prison and still making these differences throughout time.
Being a leader is not the easiest job in the world. It's something that the Bible says you should want to do. Because when it talks about the leaders, especially in the early church, it's not something that it says you should do under compulsion, like you have to. It's something that you should want to do to fill in that spot. Is that something you think that's the want to be a leader is something that comes naturally to guys? Or is it something that we feel we kind of have to do because we're men, or something that's just uncharacteristic at all?
That's another good question. Let me think about that. Because there are definitely men that work better in different leadership roles that are that jump in the trenches, hey guys, follow me, come this way, kind of leaders. And then there's guys that kind of sit on the sidelines and can point different directions that people need to go. Leadership is definitely a calling, especially in the church. Mm-hmm. Advanced leadership, you could say. If you're going to be one of the people that's standing on the stage, leading people in worship or leading people through scripture, that is definitely a calling. I haven't met anybody yet that was born thinking, well, hey, I'm going to lead worship on stage or I'm going to be a pastor. You know, that's something that in my experience has been something that as they've gone through their own growth and Bible study, they felt God calling them to do. But again, I think that even though there is some that are called to that advanced leadership in the church, every man needs to look at themselves as a leader. I still go back to that.
For thinking back under leaders you've worked under, mm-hmm. What's the stuff that stands out to you as to why you thought they were a good leader or why you enjoyed working under them?
I've got a couple examples there. One of them I'll pull from the secular world, who is a guy that started a company that I worked for. And he led with an intensity and a passion that I hadn't experienced before. He believed in the product that he was selling, as a product he created, and that passion was infectious. He stood at the front and waved to everybody, let's go this way, and was excited, always energetic. If he had a bad day, he never showed it. He was just always that force that you could go to that was ready to have an answer, to solve a problem, and not shirk from anything. Okay. That's the kind of leader that I gravitate towards. I don't want somebody that's going to sit in the back and point and say, you go over and do this, and I'll be right here when you get back. The person that's going to stand in the front and point out the things that need to be done as you're running towards the goal, that's the kind of leadership this person had. And it was impossible not to be completely bought in with the direction this company was going.
Well, it's easy to fall in step with somebody who you work beside rather than under.
Exactly. Somebody that can hold your shoulder as you're going along when you stumble, instead of somebody that's behind you pushing you from the back to make sure you keep going.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Something I'm like that talks about leadership, because there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that discusses different elements of this. One I really enjoy is out of Matthew 20. And this is the part where Jesus' disciples are coming to him and they're talking about who's going to be best and highest in heaven. And they basically come to him and say, okay, which one of us is going to be the biggest? Christ's response isn't what you would expect. He says in verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, listening to just the part where it says, whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be your servant, that sounds like a completely contradictory statement. How do you hear that and digest that for yourself?
Well, it's that contradiction from the way the secular world believes a leader looks. You know, a lot of people in the secular world will look at the leader that stands on the top of the organization and doesn't have to get their hands dirty, wearing white gloves, and directs the minions around to do what to do. But here we have this example of, you know, the leader is supposed to be the slave. I mean, you go and you look at the way Jesus led and served people. I mean, he was down on the ground washing people's feet, and that's the kind of leader you can get behind. You know, that's going to be down there in the weeds doing the work. You know,
and so, but being your servant, how do you be a leader serving everybody else? Because doesn't that put you at the bottom of the totem pole as a servant or a slave?
in some circumstances, I think it could be viewed as the bottom of the totem pole. But for the people that are serving alongside that person, it puts them on an equal footing. They're doing the same job. No job is above or below every person in the organization. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is proving to his disciples, and in this story, talking about how if you're going to lead, you have to be the slave. You have to be willing to do the dirty work in order to be able to ask people to do the dirty work.
I think it speaks to an understanding of what the leader understanding what his function is. And it's not necessarily to bark orders or give directions, but it's to make sure that whoever is under him is able to do the best job that they're able to do. He's looking more about the team or the success of the whole rather than making a name for themselves, which in turn, you know, makes him look good because he's the leader over this successful thing, but he's putting everybody else's needs above himself.
Right.
And I'm glad you brought up Jesus washing people's feet, because that actually was my next point I was going to reference. I really, really love this story because it happens shortly before he's about to be betrayed into the hands of the Roman government. He has his old disciples along, and he himself takes on one of the worst jobs or tasks that's available at the time. Because you got to think, back in this time period, everybody walks everywhere among the most horrible filth, you know, around, and you're in one of the biggest major cities at this time, so it's even compounded on that. And he basically, you know, takes off his outer garment and gets down with a wash rag, and he washes everybody's feet, all his disciples. And they almost didn't let him do it because, like, you're the boss. You're the son of God. You shouldn't be washing my feet.
Could you imagine what that would feel like to sit in a chair and know that the son of the holy God is washing your feet? That's unfathomable to me.
Yeah. And it's a bigger, I think, it's a harder thing to let him do it rather than to refuse for him to let it do it because it's beneath him. And in the interest, and I didn't realize it until I was going back and reading this today, he washed all of his disciples' feet, and that includes Judas.
Right.
Because he dismisses Judas after this, so he's still part of the group. So not only is it the rest of the guys, but it's the guy who's about to give him up, and he still washes his feet.
Right.
Just because he knows it's coming. To me, that just blew my mind. You know, that's the cool thing I like about going back in Scripture is I've read this story over and over and over again, but never once did it click with me that Judas was still around for this moment.
Yeah, and it points out how, you know, being able to view things the way Jesus does, you know, we tend to focus on the moment, you know, the things that have happened, that occurrence. We know that we know now that Judas was going to give Jesus up, like you said, and he's the guy that betrayed. He's the one that set this crucifixion in motion. And we look at that and think, well, that's not a guy. I don't want to wash his feet. He's going to have me killed. But Jesus knows in that moment, not only that it's going to happen, but that it has to happen for the plan of salvation that we live in today to come to fruition. He has to do it. So while it was a horrible thing, Judas' part in that was, it was a key point in it.
Well, and again, as a leader, he's putting the needs of others, and he's keeping the scope of the larger plan, like you said, in focus, to where he knows he has to do this for the betterment of everybody else, regardless of what comes against him. But I love what he says towards the end of this, and it's found John 13, starting in verse 15. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." He is the Son of God, the one whom everything was created, and he demonstrates that as if anybody in that room, much less the planet, is the rightful leader of anything, it's him. And he puts himself in a position of serving others. No one else can make the claim that they shouldn't do the same.
Exactly.
And to me speaks to be one of the biggest definitions of what people have called servant leadership, of he's operating in his position the best way he knows how to have the success for everybody. And he's not at it for himself, but as a result, he still gets the accolades and the glory for the stuff that he does. Mm-hmm. So looking at that, as you said before, as we aspire to be more Christ-like, what do you find are some of our biggest challenges and hang-ups in stepping in and acting that way ourselves?
Well, just like what you mentioned, realizing that the servant is no greater than the master. Or the master is no greater than the servant. I got that completely backwards.
Yeah, servant's not greater than the master.
Servant's not greater than the master. Okay. In leadership and advancing our position in the church, we tend to take a lot of that into ourselves, where we are climbing the ranks in careers, in life, and in church leadership. And as we climb the ranks, we tend to continue to look upward and no longer look downward. And then the people that are beneath us in position, church or wherever, it's easy to view them as no longer being as important as a position that you've attained. Mm-hmm. When in reality, those people are probably more important. The person that makes the ultimate decision, I think, is essentially less important to the general well-being of the church organization than the people that have to carry that out. Because if you carry out a mediocre idea with people that absolutely believe in that mediocre idea, you're going to be a lot better off than a great idea and people that just don't care.
True.
You know, that recognizing that the people beneath you on an org chart are every bit as, if not more important than you. That's a hard thing to keep in focus all the time.
So you're talking about a perspective change. Like, if for to be, you know, the top of the pyramid, it's not about you. That's kind of contrary to kind of how our natural self feels. Because when you look at something, our natural inclination is to think of how this applies to me first. You know, what benefit do I get out of it? Is it worth the risk or my time and attention, energy, and money to do whatever it is? That doesn't necessarily come easy to anybody, much less men, who I think have to struggle with maintaining their own ego sometimes than others.
Right. Right. Well, I mean, looking at it, going back to Jesus washing the feet, his goal in that wasn't to elevate himself. He was elevating the people around him, which isn't that what leadership's supposed to be? You know, if you go through looking at what Jesus did, Jesus wasn't out to make Jesus look good. Jesus was out to make his leader look good, make the Father look good, elevate the people around him. He wasn't out beating his own drum. You know, it was just the confident, full of love leadership that we're supposed to be doing, but right. We get wrong so often.
Okay, so for guys who may be trying to find their place and, okay, if they buy into the fact of, okay, I'm called to be a leader, I'm supposed to be a leader, where should they look to start to kind of put themselves in that position? Like, how do you start being a leader?
Are we talking about
just
church
just,
work
just
or just
in general? I mean, if I'm called to be a good leader, regardless of if it's at church or not, it's one thing to say to someone, hey, you need to work on being a good leader and leadership skills, but mm-hmm. I find that most guys need sort of like concrete things of, I need to do step 1, 2, and 3. So without worrying about overly too specifics, how do you encourage someone to be a better leader?
These types of discussions are great. One-on-one discipleship is a great opportunity for that type of growth to happen, because I believe every Christian man needs another Christian man that he can sit down with, be accountable to, have discussions about scripture, go through Bible studies and just have these kinds of conversations where ideas can be exchanged in a biblical way, in a trust circle type environment where you can talk about everything and be done. But I think the biggest thing people can do to take that first step towards being a leader is to first be a person that people would want to follow. If you're serving on the parking team at church and you arrive 10 minutes after everybody else does, and you're the last person to get your vest and the last person out in the parking lot, nobody's going to come up to you and say, "Hey, can you help me? I'm struggling and how to do this job." If you're there 10 minutes before everybody else and you're serving them by handing out the parking vests as you get ready to go serve, you're not technically a leader, but you're showing yourself as a person that is worthy of being followed if you start doing things the right way.
So you want to look at elements of maybe who you would want to look for as a leader and apply those characteristics to yourself.
Yeah.
So, you know, demonstrate yourself to be punctual. So show up on time. Do your job, but not just do the job or the task that's been given to you, but maybe do a little bit on top just because you want to do it well. What about leaders? Do leaders have to be overly charismatic to be effective? Like, do you need top-notch people skills?
You know, I don't think so, because one of my favorite leaders would be a person that I wouldn't really say is charismatic. When he speaks from the stage, he was great to listen to and all. But to sit in a room with him, he's not that person that everybody gravitates towards, and because, you know, you're just going to have a great conversation. You can, but he's not that center of attention, kind of charismatic people skills type person. But if you get him one-on-one and ask him a question, you're going to get a true, honest, Christ-filled answer to whatever it is you've got to say. So I think it is possible with that one-on-one type relationship to find leaders that aren't the charismatic over here type guy.
Now you yourself have functioned in several leadership positions, you know, in different venues and aspects. Out of the history that you've done of just learning how to navigate those waters, what's some stuff that you would have wished you would have told? Like, if you go back and tell your 10 years younger self, hey, when you're doing these things, keep this stuff in mind when you take on these jobs, responsibilities, what do you tell yourself?
And I'm sure nobody listening to this knows my story, but I'm a young Christian. I've only been going to church in a practiced believer for about 5 years now.
So you mean you haven't all this figured out already?
No. I like I said, as I yell at that person on 431, I still get it wrong.
Okay.
Quite a bit. But in my pre-church life, I did a lot of leading in music. I played music. So I was always the person that was organizing things and setting up practices and guiding practices and that kind of stuff. So I always kind of led a little bit there. But when I made the move over to serving in church, the church world is completely different than everything else. Because when you're out in the secular world, everybody, you meet somebody and they say, well, I'm so-and-so, and this is what I do. And they insert their career. And then you immediately judge that person based on what you think their salary is, what their position is, and whether or not they wear a tie and a suit to work.
So when someone says, hey, my name is Bob and I'm a lawyer, you automatically put things on them without them even saying anything else.
You've got that preconceived idea that you're talking to a smart person and that if they're speaking and giving you guidance, that it's probably going to be a good thing to follow. Whereas if you're meeting a person that is a trash collector, and as horrible as it sounds, in the secular world, and as a non-believer, you're making that immediate judgment that they haven't advanced their career, so this isn't a person that you're necessarily going to follow.
Okay, I get that.
When you get to the church world, you realize how backwards all of that is, because you're judging the man based on the career, and it's completely wrong, because when you're serving at church, and especially at a church like LifePoint, where we all come in jeans and shorts, and there's not really a way to view status when you walk in the door, you see every person for the character they are as a person, which is a completely different way of viewing people, and it's one I absolutely love. I love finding out that 6 months later that this person that I just believe is a godly man that I want to be just like them has this career that before I would have thought of wasn't really something that I wanted to attain. And it's you start to see people as the people that they are instead of the career that they carry. Like the song says, I am who he says I am. And he never says that you're a lawyer or you're a trash collector or you're a guitar player. You are the loved son of God. You know, we are his children. He is our father. But to go back to the question that you were asking with leadership, mm-hmm. and as it transitioned into church and I started to see people as people and not people as careers, I started to gravitate back towards that. Well, I want to lead a little bit. You know, I want to go that extra mile. I want to be punctual-ish.
you do what you can.
Right? Right. I need to find a way to set my cell phone alarm 10 minutes earlier than everything else. But I want to be that person that you can rely on to be prepared and ready to go for whatever it is that's happening, whatever function is happening at the church. But there is a fine line between being prepared and confident that you're prepared and arrogance. And nobody wants to follow somebody that's arrogant. Nobody wants to even be around somebody that's arrogant.
That's a dangerous line to walk, because someone could view somebody who steps out in confidence or even boldness in some cases and mistake it for arrogance. Mm-hmm. How do you keep your perspective on the confident side rather than going into the arrogant side? Because I can imagine, I mean, you're in a worship leader position. It could get easy to get in that territory if you're not too careful.
Well, yeah, and there are several times where I have the opportunity to lead worship, and I've done professional music for 27 years now, so nothing that happens musically on that stage is new to me. But what you've got to realize as a leader in a worship position is that, again, the other people around you are every bit as, if not more, important than you are. If you stand on stage as a worship leader, you're standing in the center, the spotlight's up, and the seven people you're sharing the stage with each play a different song in a different key than what you are, it doesn't matter. You're not a good worship leader. So it's every bit as important that the people around you are capable of leading as well. The way I've found to stave off the arrogance is to make sure that the people that are around you understand that they are just as important. That if they have an idea about how to make something better, it's not going to be shot down just because it may be different than what you think. Always being open to hear that you're wrong, that you're doing something wrong, or not necessarily wrong, but something that could be done just a little bit better if you follow somebody else's advice. And if you are always willing to listen first instead of commanding, then I think that's one of the things that people like to follow. Again, to go back to the secular world, the gentleman that I talked about before that was leading the company, there was never a time where I couldn't knock on his door and say, hey, I think there's something wrong with this product. Let me talk to you about it. And he would always say, sure, Terry, sit down. Let's have a conversation. And be open to listening to what I had to say and critique. And that's really important, I think, in leadership.
So again, it's you're not above reproach.
Not at all.
So it keeps coming back to the foundational stuff that you read here.
Right.
How do you find yourself or get to a place where you feel secure and confident in your place as a leader? Because where, yes, you're working, say you've gotten into a really good place of, you know, putting others before you and working for the betterment of the group, but there's still got to be some kind of sense of pressure on you to do your job and do it well. How do you handle that kind of pressure or emphasis on people looking to you to be the leader?
Well, to go back to what you first said, I think that the first part says how I feel about it. You talk about being comfortable in that leadership role. I'm not. It's absolutely terrifying, because when you're in the leadership role, when things go wrong, you're responsible
for it.
It's
on you.
Yeah. So that part is, it's still inside, just makes me quiver with fear a lot. And it's something I have to pray away. But I'm not comfortable being a leader. I'm not comfortable being responsible for all of this. And I think that's probably a good thing.
So if you're not comfortable, or even in some cases you'd rather it not be you, why do you keep coming back and fulfilling that role?
Because it's what God wants me to do. God wants me to grow. And I learned early on that if I'm comfortable, I'm not growing. Mm. When my wife and I first started coming to church at LifePoint, and this is the only church I've ever been to regularly, mm-hmm. I made her sit with me at the very back I was a back row Baptist.
Right.
I didn't want anybody to see me. I wanted to sit at the back and just be comfortable. Let me get through this service and be comfortable. But then as time goes on and I got comfortable, then we edged more towards the front. And I say edged. This is a moment where my wife was leading me by putting her hand on my back and pushing me forward as we walked to find
our seat. Some of us need a little more encouragement than others.
Exactly. I'm one of those people. And a few years later, we're sitting on the front row. Still not completely comfortable being there. But it's as I saw myself growing, you know, it's like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly.
Okay.
You know, when they're sealed up in the cocoon, it's the pressure on the cocoon that makes it burst open. It's that pressure that causes the growth. And I think we need to constantly be taking ourselves out of our comfort zone so we can have that growth. So if I'm comfortable as a leader in the church, if I'm comfortable with everybody looking back to me and saying, what are we supposed to do? Then it means there's probably an area of my life that I'm not doing it right. And I need to sit back and take a hard look and see why I'm not.
I think one of the biggest challenge, I think for Christians across the board, but especially for men, is getting into that place of being comfortable where you might switch into autopilot or not focus. But the thing is, if you're operating in what you claim to be a calling or a function that God's calling you to do, but you're not needing God to help fulfill that call, there's a disconnect there.
Right.
Because in our last episode, we talked some about it, building a relationship and getting to know God, and it's something that you that started and you grow in getting to know, you know, anybody more in a relationship. So if you're trying to function in something that God's called you to do without God in it, I think you've kind of missed the mark there.
Mm-hmm.
And that can happen a lot if you grow into a sense of, you know, being comfortable or complacency, because then if you don't need him anymore, then are you really functioning inside that call?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we're called as Christians to be Christ-like, and Christ is perfection. And I have yet to meet the person that has attained it, but we're still supposed to strive towards that goal in every area of our life. So if you aren't pushing yourself outside of the comfort zone in every aspect of your life, are you really working towards that goal? And if you are comfortable in your life, then like you said, do you need God anymore? Is God that being that is just there when life is rough that you can pray to and ask to make it all better? Or are you trying to better yourself because God has asked you to do that? God has commanded you to do that. And if the answer to that question isn't an emphatic yes, then it's time to take a hard look at your life and see what area you've fallen flat on your face.
But the encouraging thing is if you have fallen flat on your face, all you have to do is get back up and keep walking.
Exactly. Grace.
Yes.
Grace and redemption. I mean, that's the great thing. You know, no matter how big the cliff is that we just jumped off, Jesus is waiting at the bottom of it to help us back up and say, okay, Let's go.
Well, and that's the thing I think I find really encouraging about all the talks that we're doing is regardless of whatever the topic is, none of us have figured out the perfect way to do that. We may have learned a few things along the way that, you know, thank goodness we're not who we used to be, you know, learning the lessons the hard way sometimes. But it's still a refining process to where you learn something, you know, this time, or something happens to where, okay, the way I used to do it doesn't work in this situation, and then you continue to learn and grow. You're never not going to be in a position where you're learning or refining how you do what it is that you do. So even if you might get better at being a leader, you're always going to have some way to refine and grow and better function in that capacity.
Right. Because it goes back to what Paul said, above reproach. You know, there's that standard. And nobody's a perfect leader. So, you know, we've still got that goal to strive for.
There's one last verse that I want to bring up that I used to look at in a certain way. But again, it wasn't until we started kind of preparing for this that I kind of found a way to flip it and reinterpret it. And that's one thing I love about Scripture, is you can read the same set of stuff over and over and over again, but it's going to speak different things to you every time you go back to it.
The living word.
Exactly. And this was found in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 1. And it talks about submission to authorities. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, when I initially would read this, you would kind of, you know, the people in leadership positions, the stuff that you're, however it is that they got there, whether they were, you know, put there by a pastor or appointed by a board of directors or an elected official put into office by the community, country, whoever. Mm-hmm. Whether you may not agree with it personally, you kind of looked at it and go, okay, however it worked out, these are the people that are, you know, in leadership positions and authority, and God's allowed it to happen because it's His will that these people be in these spots. So you just kind of took it for what it was and went going. But looking back at this, putting myself in a leadership position like that, it kind of reaffirms what I would want to do. Because if you're questioning, am I supposed to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing? You know, I don't feel like a leader. Why do they keep asking me to do these things? Whether it's something that you may be uncomfortable doing or not the best practiced at, if you find yourself in a leadership position, this scripture says you're pointed into that position by God. That it's not an accident that you're in the time, place that you are, surrounded by the people that you've been either been put in charge of or set in some kind of direction over. You're there to execute some kind of purpose. And when I read that, I actually kind of find myself being encouraged.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever feel like you are in the leadership positions that you are because God's put you there specifically for that time and place?
I had never looked at this piece of scripture and looked at it that way. Because I've being appointed by God, it's hard for me to view myself as being appointed by God because I know what my life has consisted of. You know, I'm not worthy. So I've never read the verse that way. And now that you point it out, anybody that is in a leadership position is there because that's who God wants there. And you're right, that is encouraging. And at the same time, terrifying. Because, you know, of all people you want to let down, God's not one of them.
No.
Yeah, I mean, that is encouraging because, you know, it goes back to the belief that no matter how bad you mess up, you're not big enough to screw up God's plan. So if God has put you in this leadership position, there's a reason for it. And sometimes a mistake can be the reason. You know, sometimes your screw up is going to be the very thing that somebody that sees it needs to fix, or fix in their own life, or fix in somebody else's life, or the thing that leads them to life change. You know, nothing is out of out of God's plan. And on the flip side of it, you know, the way I'd always read this was similar to what you talked about, mm-hmm. is recognizing that the people that we are serving under are there because God wants them to be. And that is a growth opportunity as well, because there's no way you're going to agree with every leader that you serve under.
True.
In church or in life or whatever. So learning how to serve effectively under the guidance of a person you're not 100% bought into, knowing that they're there because God said they should be. It's a really good opportunity for growth.
Yeah, it's you get humbled real quick.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes you do need to be put in check.
Yeah, it's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, and then get outside of your comfort zone.
So when I look at this and look at all the other stuff, when it talks about leaders, the thing is all this stuff applies to you regardless of the situation. Like you said, it could be just you as a leader of your household. You know, it's you and your immediate family, or, you know, nieces and nephews, or whoever's looking to you as a leader. You may think it's a small capacity, but you don't know how the effect that would go to just a handful of people that might be in your realm of influence.
Yeah.
You know, all the way up to church leadership, a project lead at work, or, you know, some kind of like a bigger, like an official office of some kind, whatever capacity of leadership you find yourself in, all this stuff applies. It all works the same. So, you know, if you have the list of qualities that, you know, it talks about in 1 Timothy, that applies wherever it is. So it's not like you read that and go, well, my job as a leader, it's really only, I don't really do anything at church. I don't really do anything at work. I just kind of help manage the house. You're still a leader. The same things still apply.
I think it's really hard for a person to comprehend totally the scope of their own influence and the lasting impression that some small thing that happens in their life can have on somebody else. You know, you being a father, I'm a father as well. You know, we live with that every day with our children, that, you know, we're supposed to be teaching them right from wrong. And, you know, there's teaching moments that we recognize here's a big opportunity for our children. My son is 25 now, so he's grown and gone, but there's an opportunity for our children to learn a life lesson. And we recognize those and we remember them. But in daily life, there are moments like that all of the time. My son told me probably about 4 years ago, when he was in college getting ready to graduate, he told me that the most influential thing that I had told him to that point was, and he told me a story, how we were playing in the backyard and he had thrown his football and it had gone over the fence. And he said, Dad, I don't think I can get to it. I can't climb that fence. How is it that I'm supposed to do it? And I said, apparently, I don't remember any of this. I told him, son, if you get to a fence and you can't find a way over, throw your hat to the other side. I said, because at that point, you've got to get over there. You're going to find a way. If you want that football, if you want your hat, it's on the other side. You find a way. And apparently, that's something that stuck with. I don't remember saying anything of the sort.
Right.
But, you know, it's just another one of those moments where I had no comprehension that the thing that was coming out of my mouth was going to stick with him for 15 years of his life so far.
Yeah.
And knowing that, I'm a whole lot more careful about what comes out of my mouth.
So if anybody listening is on the fence about being leadership or unsure, I hope you're encouraged by looking at this. I'm definitely encouraged in the own positions I might find myself in. And there's tons more stuff about that the scripture says about being a leader. So definitely, you know, dive in and see what you can find for yourself. Terry, I appreciate you sitting down with me today.
Absolutely. I enjoyed it, Mitch. Thank you for having me.
Thanks a lot.
Men, we're called to be leaders. Whether you signed up for a leadership spot or not, others are watching and waiting for you to take the lead. Model yourself after Christ and make yourself a servant to anyone working under you. Work with others and lead from the front, not the rear. When in doubt, remember, God is with you the whole way, and He meant you to be where you are. Trust Him, and He'll help bring you through. Thanks for listening to Consulting the Manual. We'll catch you next time.